There were many turning points in the Apostle Peter's life. There was a time when Jesus first called him as a disciple. There was a time when he was the first to acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. The time when Jesus gave him the name Peter, Cephas, the rock on which he was to build his church. There was a time he saw Jesus with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. There was a time when he was the first to run into the empty tomb and to witness the resurrection. And of course there was the notorious occasion when he denied Jesus three times, only to be restored by Jesus after the resurrection with the great pastoral commandment, "Feed my sheep." Peter was a person who had many personal turning points. He seems to have been a person who continually needed to be turned to the Lord. But perhaps the greatest turning point of his life, and the one that affected the wider church most, and most profoundly, was this meeting with Cornelius. The story may not be so familiar to you as the stories in the Gospels about Peter, but one commentator has described it as perhaps the greatest turning point in the history of the Christian church. And that is a very big claim. So let's look again at that story. In a similar way to Saul's conversion, the narrative story of Peter's vision is in chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, as we've heard, we have Peter's own testimony and his own explanation of the vision. Peter had been at prayer. Devout Jews prayed three times a day. Jewish day starts at 6 a.m. in the morning and ends at 6 p.m. at night. And the hours of prayer were the third, the sixth, and the ninth hours, in our timing, 9 a.m., 12, noon, and 3 p.m. And it was the 3 p.m. time that Peter was praying. And he was praying on the roof. You may think that's a rather strange place to pray. I'm sure none of us pray on the roofs of our houses. But Jewish houses were designed with a flat roof and a staircase leading directly to the roof. It was a place for privacy, it was a place for prayer. And that is where Peter went for his prayer. And in Joppa he would probably have a beautiful sea view of all the sailing ships as part of the scenery. And we read that Peter becomes hungry. His prayer was distracted by his stomach. And he sounds very Singaporean at this point. And scripture tells us that while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. And he has this vision of a great sheet coming down from heaven, full of animals, reptiles and birds. And a voice saying to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter, of course, was a good Jew. And devout Jews certainly didn't eat animals that were unclean. And they were often considered sinful to eat as well. If you want to explore this further, you can check with Leviticus 11. And Peter was not very surprisingly shocked at this vision and the words that came. It was like saying to a vegetarian, "Eat this lovely juicy steak," or to a Muslim, "Have some nice roast pork." And Peter reacts very violently. "Surely not, Lord. I've never done anything like this in my life. I've never eaten anything impure. I've never eaten anything unclean." And then the voice speaks a second time to him. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And when this comes a third time, Peter is in no doubt of who is speaking. I have an intriguing little book, "Why Do Buses Always Come in Threes?" But perhaps more intriguing is the way that God, often as Trinity, speaks to us in threes. When God spoke to Peter three times and Cornelius sends three men to him, he did not need to be reminded of his past, his threefold denial, and Jesus' threefold restoration of him. He did not need to be reminded that God was speaking to him. But why? Why did God send Peter such a vision? Perhaps we have to look at the world in which Peter was living. The world of Peter was very much a world of barriers, of walls, of divisions. The Romans built walls at the boundaries of their empire in the same way that China defined its civilization by the Great Wall. We have a wall in England that the Romans built to keep the Scots out. It's fallen into decay now. I better not say it should be rebuilt, because I've just confirmed someone from Scotland. But Peter lived in a world of walls and divisions. And for Peter, there was also this fundamental division between Jew and Gentile. The Jews considered themselves the chosen people, and that meant that everyone else was not chosen. God had no use, really, for the Gentiles, non-Jews like us. At the best, we were considered to be perhaps material for becoming slaves, or at worst, that we've been created to fuel the fires of hell, as one rabbi put it. That God would want to love us, or want us, Gentiles, was beyond their horizon, beyond their thinking. It was a very deep and fundamental division, and it ran deep in their thoughts and lives. But there are also divisions in the Jewish society itself, divisions between men and women. Women were not allowed to worship in the same way as men. No Jewish leader would ever be caught talking in public with a woman, not even if that person was his wife or his mother or sister. Jesus, when he talked to the Samaritan woman, broke all the traditional boundaries and barriers. There was even a Jewish morning prayer, "I thank thee, O God, that thou hast not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." Presumably this was a strictly male prayer. But the divisions went right through the stratas of society. And in the Jewish world it was the same. The Romans held a very imperialistic view that everything Roman was best. They were Roman citizens and everyone else was inferior. They looked down on all other people. And it was the same in the Greek-speaking world. Anyone who did not speak Greek was regarded as a barbarian, someone who went ba-ba-ba-ba-ba, like that. Greek civilization was built on slavery, and the distinction between the free man and the slave. And they made a further distinction between the educated and wise man and the uneducated. Above the door of the academy, most famous Greek school of philosophy, there was an inscription, "Let no one ignorant of geology enter here." Greek teachers and scholars had no time for anyone who was not of a certain intellectual standard. Peter's world was riddled with divisions and prejudices. But as we look at them, we find many uncomfortable echoes of our modern world, don't we? Political walls and divisions. One wall comes down, another wall goes up. Religious walls and divisions. Social walls and divisions. Economic wealth walls and divisions. Educational walls. We go to certain universities or colleges or schools, we're branded in a certain way. When I let out the other day to someone that I went to a certain university, they said, "Oh, if I'd have known that, I'd have respected you even more." I was only joking, of course. But we live in a world in which, in appearance, has no resemblance to Peter's world, but underneath has very disturbing similarities. And perhaps we need that kind of vision that came to Peter. As with Saul, Peter was suddenly jolted out of his Jewish world. God sent Cornelius to him. A couple of days earlier, Peter would probably have shut the door in the face of the messengers from Cornelius. He would certainly never have dreamed of going to Cornelius' house. Jews just don't go and visit Gentiles. But as he explains in chapter 10 and verses 27 and 28, talking with him, Peter, that's with Cornelius, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objections." He has learned a great lesson from God through the vision. Not something about food, but about people. And in meeting with Cornelius and his family and his friends, he learns an even deeper lesson that is to change his life and the life of the church forever. In verse 34 of chapter 10, he says, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." Peter now sees Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit as they had received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He is compelled to baptize them. And he shares the news of this to the apostles and the Judean church. And you'll notice their initial reaction is very hostile. When Peter went up in verse 2, these circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Here was Peter, the leader of the church, coming under intense criticism from his fellow apostles, from the mother church, and the traditional Christians in Judea. And it is only after Peter has shared his wonderful personal testimony, he's explained to them exactly what happened. He takes them into his confidence, and because he is their leader, they learn to trust him. And at the end, when they heard this, we read they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." It wasn't just that they accepted Peter's leadership, but they were convinced by what God had done. This was the great turning point in the life of Peter and the experience of the early church. Jesus' great commission to take the gospel to the whole world, which had been strangely on hold, you'll notice, now takes center stage. Saul, who had yet to go out as God had planned for him to go out, Saul could now become Paul and become the pioneer missionary of the church that God had called him to be. The way was open for the gospel to come to the whole world. The way was open for the gospel to come to you and to me. Had not Peter in the early church accepted that vision and revelation from God and acted upon it, it is possible that the Christian church might have become simply another Jewish sect. We might never have known Christ at all. The disciples might still have been asking, "Lord, when will you restore the kingdom to Israel?" It was a sea change in thinking and understanding about God. God rejects no one on the grounds of race, class, or background. He is an impartial God. He wants people of every race. In our human history and past, pride in race has led to war, it has led to holocausts, it has led to massacres, discrimination, exploitation. and its deadly poison is still seen today. In many countries where there is a majority race, there is discrimination against other races. God wants people of every race, not just of majority races. He wants people of every class. Again, churches often suffer, ours perhaps more than some, through being identified with a particular strata of society. I'm always thankful that Jesus chose his disciples in the way he did, from fishermen in Galilee. I'm always thankful that the gospel shows a church that welcomes free and slave, Jew and Gentile, male and female in the early community. You see, when we begin thinking of ourselves in terms of social standing, we become more like old Pharisees than new Christians. Elitism is always an ugly thing, and it's especially ugly when it infiltrates into the life of the church. God accepts people of every background, and the early church was probably better at accepting this message than we are in our churches today. And so the vision of Peter, the conversion of Cornelius, the recognition by the early church of God's Spirit working outside the old traditional boundaries was a turning point. And I believe it is something we can still learn from in the life of our church here today. Perhaps particularly in the light of the withdrawal of two ministers from consideration as senior minister. Looking at the history of this church, and I make no apology at looking at the past to help us understand the present, I hope we can do something that perhaps Peter was forced to do. Peter was forced to look at himself, at his inherited traditions, in the light of God's new purpose and perspective. And maybe it's an appropriate time for us to do the same. Again, looking at our church, we can see many turning points, many significant points in it. It was founded not just for the Scots community. We always say this is a Scots church. But from the very beginning, it was a church that began to reach out to the local community, the local Chinese community here. Alongside the first minister of the church, there was an evangelist to the Chinese. And this church was responsible for perhaps the roots of Glory Presbyterian Church, even the roots of the Gospel Hall Church here in Singapore. Because from the beginning it involved itself in the life of the community here. Another great influential point we can see is in the Second World War, when the minister of this church was imprisoned in Changi alongside the Methodist and Anglican bishops. And from that shared experience within the prison came the vision of unity for theological education and the training of ministers in Singapore. Again, it was the foundation and root of Trinity Theological College. In 1971, when the minister and leaders of the church realized their future was with the local synod of the Presbyterian Church, again the opportunity flowed from that for new congregations, new language congregations, Mandarin, Indonesian, German, even Dutch at one point. These were notable turning points and influential points where God changed the direction of the church in ways that were not expected. And there were notable turning points for us in the English congregation as well. First non-Scottish minister, the first local session clerk, Elder Richard Law, the first local elders, and the change to becoming a more local congregation. There was the founding of a branch church at Gilmore and the preaching station there, and the branch church at Bukit Batok. Again, the church beginning to look out in a different way. Recently we've had, again for the first time, a local minister propose as senior minister. that has not proved to be part of God's purpose for him or for us at this particular time. But as we look back at various moments in our history and see God's hand, it encourages us, like Peter, to look at our traditions, to look at our traditional ways and assumptions, and it challenges us to see them in the new perspective of God's purpose and mission. God may even be jolting us out of our little ORPC world. And what is our response going to be? Is it going to be a bit like Peter? Oh, surely not, Lord. We have never done it this way. This is not part of our tradition. This is not part of our way. Will our response be, surely not, Lord? Surely not.